All right, tonight we're going to look at the church at Ephesus, chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 1 through 7. Be taking the churches in order, probably one study per church. One of the important things to say about the churches initially is the fact that all of these churches are very, very insignificant. They're insignificant from the standpoint of the Roman Empire. They are insignificant if we would compare them with churches today. If you would take many of these churches in the New Testament, the church at Colossae was probably just a household church. And if you would compare them just in terms of size with many churches today, they would not be large, they would really not be medium, they would be very small churches. But that makes an interesting point, is that while they're not significant numerically, while they're not significant as far as size is concerned, they are significant as far as the Lord is concerned. And Christ picks out seven churches and gives careful attention to them in terms of their qualities and in terms of their deficiencies. So let's begin then with the church at Ephesus. And we have, first of all, the recipient. And this is true not only of this church, but of all of the churches. And remember, his identity was he is called an angel. And we spent probably 10 minutes last time emphasizing whenever you see the word angel, always translate it for yourself. It means messenger. Then, after you've done that, you have to decide, is this messenger a spirit being like Gabriel or like Michael, the archangel, or is the being a human being, such as the example we gave when John sent his disciples to ask Christ whether or not he were the Messiah or not. He sends back an answer, and when he sent it back by the angels, angelos, or by the messengers, and they obviously were human beings. The angel had a responsibility, and that is extremely important to see the responsibility, coming to chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll not use the word angel anymore, we'll use the word messenger, or since he is in connection with a local assembly, we will say pastor. So to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, write. And it's important to note that though it is for everybody, it is to the pastor. So the concept is, it is to the pastor, for the church, local church. To the pastor, for the local church. Now, in turn, then, that shows what his job is. He is to read the scripture and tell the church. Read the scripture and tell the church. Or, as it is often put, he is there to hear God for the church. He receives the letter singularly placed in the hands of an individual man. Question. What principle is involved in the fact that the Lord gave it to the pastor for the congregation? What is significant about that? I think we've come up about the last three lessons. God almost always sends blessing and truth immediately, not directly. And here is another example of that same principle, that it's truth for the church, but God is going to send it in his typical manner, which is immediately. That's the recipient. Then the assembly. Also in the first part of verse 1, to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And at Ephesus spells out hostile environment. We noted last time, looking over at chapter 2, however, and verse 13, that environment is never an excuse for lack of progress. Because to the church at Pergamum, you have the words of verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And that in no sense of the word is an excuse, and it is simply saying, the church at Ephesus, the church at Pergamum, we can be successful spiritually in any environment. doesn't make any difference what it is. It may be true that certain environments are more favorable to growth, but any environment is never used in the area of an excuse. Notice then, you have four steps, and that's where we stopped last time. We'll put it under the assembly. You've got four steps in hearing the voice of God in the church. The first one is in verse 1 of Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him. Step number 1 is revelation. If there is no revelation, we do not hear the voice of God. Revelation means God speaks. And you have that in verse 1. You have a little chain where in verse 1 it's a revelation belonging to Jesus Christ which God gave him. So notice it is God the Father to Christ, and he in turn, following on, communicated it by his angel, and then it goes to John. What principle is involved here that we have just stumbled over so often? God communicates his truth and communicates his blessing most frequently in an immediate way. The Father to the Son, to the angel, to John, and John ultimately to the pastors of the seven churches. We could extend it on out. Is John now to the pastors? And then the pastor to the churches. And there's your chain. God is very immediate in the way he does things. Now, this first step, or revelation, is all past. After revelation, there is a second thing, and that comes down in chapter 1, verse 19. And it's found in the verb, write, therefore, the things which you have seen. Revelation, step 1. Inscripturation, step 2. Revelation, inscripturation. And that is found in the verb of verse 19, write. The revelation is now inscripturated. The next step is when it goes to the pastor, he is to take it to the assembly in Ephesus, for example, and that is called exposition. Exposition of Scripture is passing on what the Scripture said. These two are past. Revelation is all finished. Inscripturation is finished. And now the responsibility is exposition. The messenger reads it and tells it. Then there is a fourth thing, coming down to chapter 2 and verse 7. John writes to the pastor in Ephesus, and when the pastor has given it to the church, who gave it to the church really? Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the pastor says to the churches. No, what the Spirit says to the churches. And the fact then that the Word of God being taught by whoever was pastor at Ephesus, the Holy Spirit acts upon it and it is his speaking. So, that's illumination. Understanding what the Holy Spirit says. 2:1, exposition. 2:7, illumination. The Holy Spirit speaks through the written and taught Word of God. That is all conditioned and will work beautifully on one condition. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. And so the only, we've got the revelation of God in Scripture. It's been written. We have the opportunity to expound it and teach it. The Holy Spirit wants to turn the lights on and wants to illumine. But with all of that wonderful equipment, it all ends up at the doorway of the individual believer's ear. And notice in verse 7, by the way, he is not addressing the church. He's addressing individuals within the church. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. So there is the pattern. And all you have to mix in with it is ears. And when you mix ears with it, then we have the voice of God speaking to us. All right, the recipient and now the sender. Chapter 2, verse 1. And the first emphasis is on his character. This is 2:1, his character or his person. And then second, his message. By the way, we can ask and answer a very important question out of these seven letters, and it's this. What does Christ think of the church? And we don't have to guess. We have letters telling what he thinks of the church and what qualities in it he sees as important and worthwhile. Verse 1. To the pastor of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars, remember the seven stars, were the seven, the pastors, back to chapter 1 and verse 20, in his right hand. So we have two relationships, his character in relationship to pastor, in relationship to people. And relationship to pastor, it says, he is the one who holds the seven stars. And there is the verb or the word that we need to work with, the word holds. The word holds has two ideas with it in Greek. First of all, it was used of holding in the sense of supporting. Here is Mallory, who is incapacitated and he needs to be held. Supported so he won't fall. So it's support so as not to fall. Support so as not to fall. The second idea is to support so as not to wander. And the word in the New Testament is used in both ways. It's used to maintain a union. The first one would be a person who cannot walk and is likely to fall is held up. The second one would be a mother holding a child's hand so the child won't run in the street. And therefore, it tells something about the Lord and it tells something about pastors. It says, number one, they're crippled. And number two, he better hold on to them because they're prone to wander. And I would deny none of that. So that's a relationship then sustained to them. The idea of holding in the right hand, is it easier to, if we would use two words here, use the word support on the first one, the word secure on the second one? To support, to secure is the idea. So verse 1, the one who supports and secures so as not to wander the seven stars in his right hand. And the right hand inevitably points to sovereign protection, sovereign authority. Second, his character in relationship to the assembly or in relationship to the church. He is the one who, and if the word holds describes relationship to the pastor, the word walks among the seven golden lampstands explains his relationship to the church. So holds first and now walks. The word walk is pateo. Simply means to walk. On the front of it is the word peri, which the word walk means walk around, like perimeter, walk around. And it's a word that is used in inspection. The idea is he is inspecting the church. He's walking around inspecting the churches, and we'll get the results of what he sees in what follows. Now, following his character, we've got in verses 2 through 7, his message. His character, and now his message. And the message, as will be true to all of the churches, will be a message of commendation and a message of condemnation. First of all, his message of commendation. He's got some good things to say for the church, or to the church. Now, before we start into the listing of commendations, there are two things that are common in all of the letters. Ephesus will be rebuked for her lack or for her leaving her first love. That will not be the rebuke for the church at Philadelphia. In fact, the church at Philadelphia will have no rebuke. The church at Laodicea was criticized for being neither hot nor cold. So there are all kinds of varying and appropriate to the church involved, varying commendations and varying rebukes. However, there are two common lines that are true in all seven letters. And the first one is they all, when they begin the message, Christ speaks and begins everyone with the verb, I know. And you can note it in verse 2, I know your deeds. And you can note it to the church at Smyrna in verse 9, I know your tribulation. You can note it to the church at Pergamum in verse 13, I know. Verse 19 to the church at Thyatira, I know. Chapter 3, verse 1 to the church at Sardis, I know your deeds. And then finally to Philadelphia, I know in verse 8. And last to Laodicea, verse 15 of chapter 3, I know. So the common thread is that verb, I know. The emphasis is total awareness of activities and attitudes, virtues and vices. Total awareness. Emphasize to all the church that there cannot be a thought by one of its members or an activity engaged in by one of its members but what it is the object of the knowledge of the Lord, and that permeates every single one of them. Second, and notice, by the way, that is not only common, but that's also first. So I take it that first and the foremost concept we ought to have in our local churches is the fact that the Lord is totally aware both of how we think and what we do. The second thing, and I think we mentioned last time, is everyone sitting here tonight can answer this question, yes. Aren't you glad that no one knows everything about you? I'm not so sure whether we're supposed to count that among our blessings, but it is. Ignorance can be wonderful. Aren't you glad that you don't know everything that people think about you? I am. I'm glad that I don't know what some of you have thought about me, and I'm sure you are glad that you will never know some of the things I've thought about you. So nonetheless, one of the remarkable things, and I think it's a profound statement, is that the Lord knows all about us and still loves us. And probably if we knew all about every one another, there'd be some ruffle feelings, but he knows us and still loves us, which is a remarkable thing. The second common line is every one of the churches is offered an eschatological hope. Every one of them is held out, is offered a eschatological hope. In other words, a hope connected to his return. That's what I mean by eschatological. Hope connected to his return. So you have two things, then, that are common to the church. And one of them is we anticipate his coming. And when he comes, things will happen. And second, the knowledge of the Lord. Let's trace the eschatological hope through each church. First of all, in Ephesus in 2:7. Eschatological hope or future hope. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant. Notice, future hope. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Smyrna, in verse 10. He says to the church at Smyrna, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you, notice the future hope, I will give you the crown of life. Notice in all of these churches, there was a sense of there's more than today. There is a future involved with the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 17, to the church at Thyatira. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, notice this is future, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but the one who receives it. Thyatira in verses 26 and 27. To him who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and that's future. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces, as I have received authority from my Father, reigning with Christ in his kingdom. Chapter 3, to the church at Sardis, in verse 5. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Then finally to Philadelphia, in verses 10 and 11. Because you have kept my word, kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. What hour is he talking about? He's talking about that 70th week of Daniel, isn't he? Where is the church at Philadelphia going to be during that 7 years? They're going to be kept from that hour of testing. I think you have a powerful verse at this point. Indicating that the church is not part of that last 7 years, but is removed before it, and what we often call the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following. We'll do that in detail when we come to it later, however. Laodicea chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him, and this is again Laodicean church, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, and again, that's an eschatological hope. So two things we're in the front of the mentality of the church, and that is how we live now has future bearing to the Lord, and the Lord knows all in the present. Two common lines. All right, now let's take and look at some of the things for which they are commended. And we'll just call these the items of commendation. Notice, incidentally, they get scattered a little bit. You have commendation in verses 2 and 3. Then you have a condemnation in verse 4. Then in verse 6, you come back to another commendation. But let's look, first of all, at the items of commendation. Number 1. I know your works. So first is commendation for work or for activity. And let's use the word activity. Greek word ergon is used of activity in contrast to rest. Whether the work is good or bad is determined by context. Here it's obviously good. So they are known and commended for their activity. Second, I know your toil. For activity, for strenuous effort. The difference between the word work and the word toil, which we pick up even in English, the word for toil is a word used in Greek for work to the point of being exhausted. And it would be completely fair to say then, I know your deeds, and I know that you work to the point of exhaustion. Strenuous effort. And that is commended on their part. Third, strenuous effort. I know your deeds, item 1, your toil, item 2, and your, here's a word you're friendly with, hupomone. Remember, it is for stability. Remember, hupomone is load-carrying ability. Just mentally take that third item and note it, because we're going to find something interesting about that particular commendation, that they are commended for their load-carrying ability. And it's always within the context of under pressure, you can hang in there and you can carry a load. And we want to see something about how valuable that quality is to God, and I think we'll be able to see it in this particular letter. So just note at this point is that ability to carry a load under pressure and do it successfully is the third item on the list. Fourth one is interesting. they're commended that you cannot endure evil men. They are commended, number four, for intolerance. They are commended for intolerance. Note again that intolerance is commended. Christ is saying, I know you can't tolerate evil men. And that is a thing for which they are commended. We might develop that a little bit because I think we live in a day when sort of, if you're a decent Christian, you put up with anything and everything and you roll over every time and take whatever comes your way. Well, there is very much a biblical doctrine of intolerance. And in many cases, it is made very specific. Let's go to 3. Romans 16:17. And we're just looking at a few items where the Bible commands intolerance. Romans 16 and verse 17 reads, Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. And that is Holy Spirit commanded intolerance. Turn away from them. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. How would this fly today? Let's suppose we're addressing a group of Christians and you're introducing the speaker and you say he's a man of great activity, he's a man who loves the Word of God, and he has a marvelous degree of intolerance. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is saying about the church at Ephesus. He's saying, I really commend you for what you do not put up with. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, which says, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother which leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. And then finally, 2 John 10. By the way, let's watch our words very carefully. He is not commanding that we be intolerable. He is simply saying that there is a quality of things that you will not put up with. There is a biblical doctrine of being fed up. In fact, that goes throughout the Old Testament. Many, many times God was patient and patient and patient, but many times he got fed up with Israel, and that is a perfectly legitimate thing. 2 John 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. And so here is those teaching error that he says we do not even greet, and we are to be, I think, intolerant is the word that would cover it. All right, back to Revelation 2. It's interesting, isn't it, that they were commended for stability or load-carrying capability or patience, and in the next breath he commends them for being impatient. You're impatient with evil men, but you're patient under pressure. So they're patient, impatient, both of them being virtues depending on the context in which they're seen. All right, next, in the latter part of verse 2, it says, You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. This is a commendation for doctrinal discretion. Simply saying, if someone comes along with claiming to be an apostle, he better have credentials at the Church of Ephesus, because if he doesn't, then he is going to be be rejected. All right? Next, commendation. Verse 3, and you have perseverance, hupomene, for stability. Now, I think you've already caught it. What is it? They've been commended for hupomene, load-carrying ability and patience under pressure, twice. What does that say about the value of that virtue as far as God is concerned? It says a great deal that ability to carry a load means a great deal to the Lord. And in his list now of six things, he has mentioned twice the same thing. And again, the word perseverance that you see down in verse 3 is exactly the same word as the word perseverance back in verse 2. They're commended for it twice. Then, finally, you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And the final commendation in this list is commendation for persistence. Now, let's summarize these qualities so far. Point one. Notice the things for which the church is commended basically are not dramatic. Ability to carry a load and to hang in there is not dramatic. So, the qualities then, valued by Christ, are not dramatic. Qualities valued by Christ are not dramatic. Another way we could put it, the qualities recognized in the church are not material or organizational. They are not commended for their facility because they did not have one. They are not commended for any of their programs or whatever. They are commended for moral qualities. Maybe we put it this way. Moral qualities, not material qualities. Spiritual qualities is what is involved. It isn't very dramatic for someone to say of you, you have great load-carrying capability under pressure. It is more dramatic to say, he leads 1,000 people to Christ a day. That's great if you do, but that's not the thing that he emphasizes in this context. That's the first observation. Second, notice we've had, you haven't grown weary, and we've had perseverance twice. And that is worth noting then, that Christ puts a premium on persistence. Christ puts a premium on persistence. Almost hammers at it in the letter to Ephesus. And if you have any experience in the Christian life, you know there are days when basically you're doing what? You're hanging in there. You're the cat up 40 feet hanging by one claw, and you think you're going to lose it all. But that is valuable to the Lord. The Lord puts a premium on Christian cats who hang on with a claw. Okay, third. Notice the emphasis is on quality in the church, not quantity in the church. Emphasis is on quality, not quantity. What you are, not how big you are. Four. The church at Ephesus functioned in the framework of reality, not idealism. In other words, if someone comes along and says, I'm an apostle, they said, sorry,
we look at you initially with suspicion because we live in a real world. And in a real world, there is much that is false and fake, and the church at Ephesus knew that. You just couldn't walk into the church at Ephesus, say, I'm an apostle, without having eyebrows raised and saying, I doubt that. We're going to have to put you to a test, and then we'll decide. And notice also in reality, they put them to the test, and apparently most of the ones they put to the test were found to be what? False. So they live in the world of reality, and that is so important for Christians. Like someone said a while back, unfortunately we live in a day when if you get on TV and you can say the name God with a smile, you'll have a following because many, many Christians are idealistic. Read a very interesting article just some time back by a person talking about the value in a local assembly of teaching the Word of God and that it's not an emotional type thing. And this author proposed that we've had books on the sensuous woman, the sensuous male, and he says he is going to write one on the sensuous Christian. And he's probably right. What he's talking about is that we're so sense-related that if there isn't a thrill to it, then we don't pay much attention to it. Church operated in the framework of reality. The church, fifth, required credentials of those who taught her. Required credentials of teachers. Now, we need to read one verse ahead to get this next observation. Of all of those things for which they are commended, notice verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And you know what verse 4 does to verses 2 and 3? Cancels them out, right? Well, a very interesting thing is this. Good qualities, as we have had in verses 3 and 4, do not cancel bad qualities. He can commend them, and he can condemn them. And we can turn that around the other way. Bad qualities do not cancel good qualities. I'll not write all of that out. But remember, good qualities do not cancel bad qualities. Bad qualities do not cancel good qualities. In other words, the evaluation of the church is fair and just. And that's a thing we ought to watch because there's always the danger of going into the black and white, isn't it? If you don't have this, you're nothing. If this isn't present or if this is there, it cancels out everything else. And Christ would not agree. As a matter of fact, I think it's interesting that the good qualities are put first. All right, seventh and last observation. Notice that endurance or patience, let's put patience and impatience are compatible. Because you could say both things of the church at Ephesus. They were patient under pressures and tests. They were impatient with the false teachers. To be patient does not mean we have to put up with anything and everything. The real test of whether the patience is a virtue or not is what are we patient with. As a matter of fact, to be patient with evil could very easily be to condone evil. All right, now let's look at the condemnation. Commendation and now condemnation. Got some good things going for them, but there's one thing for which they are condemned, and that's found in verse 4. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And the first thing I would note there is the syntax. In the syntax of this sentence in the Greek, the object of the verb is first. It would be like saying, him I hit, and would be putting a stress. So in the syntax, the object is before the verb. And that's unusual to put the object there, and there is reason for it. Literally it says, your love, your first one, you left.
And therefore, the emphasis is on, be something like this, your first love, underlined, your first love, dash, you left. Emphasis not on so much the departure as on who you, what you departed from. Now, commentators argue for pages over, is this love that he's speaking about in verse 4, is this first love, love for fellow believers or love for the Lord? And I think that's funny. I hope you do too. Because what can you say about love for the Lord and love for fellow believers? Is it possible to love the Lord and not have proper love for believers? Is it proper? Is it possible to have proper love for believers and not love the Lord? Obviously not. The two are inseparable. You cannot have love for the Lord without the other, nor love for believers without love for the Lord. So the whole question wastes a lot of ink to talk about which is which. Both is the idea. Both love for the Lord, and doubtless that would affect their love for one another. Now, let's keep a pencil or finger there and go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Verse 15. Notice one of the things for which the Ephesian church is commended is their love. Verse 15 of chapter 1. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. He says, two things I know about the church at Ephesus. I know of their faith, and I know about their love. They were reputed for those two things. Now, having been reputed for love, then you would probably look and say, well, these people that are addressed in the book of Ephesians have lost it. No. The people to whom the letter and the book of Revelation is sent are not the same people, by and large, to whom the book of Ephesians is written. You've got about 40 years. Where are some of us going to be in 40 years? It'd be a significant amount of the congregation that won't be around. So basically, what we're talking about in the letter to the church at Ephesus is the second generation of Christians. And that carries with it a very interesting lesson that I think you can generalize on and is usually true. We are very poor, by and large, in the church at producing second-generation Christians. You look at some of the really great Bible teachers, and then you look at the second generation coming out of that same family, and where are they? I think probably a good example of a second-generation success would be with M.R. DeHaan and his son, what's his son's name? I forget. Richard DeHaan. There's a good example of second generation production. But unfortunately, that generally is not the case, and it wasn't the case in Ephesus. The generation who had a fervent love for the Lord, the second generation came along, and they had left that. They had left their heritage. All right, we also have got in this verse, I think, a sequence. And it's not all in this verse, but a sequence that goes something like this. Step one is loss of fervency of love. And I'll underscore the word fervency. By the way, I think when we see the word first in verse 4, he is saying this. He is saying, or not saying, I'm not saying that you still don't love the Lord. I'm saying you don't love the Lord like you once did. So it's not not that there weren't people, and not that the church at Ephesus did not, to a great degree, honor and love the Lord. But it had lost some of its spark. It was not as fervent. Step one, inevitably, is loss of fervency. Second sequence, inevitably, is entry of apathy. You think on the human level.
in that often logical sequence? The fervency is gone. Apathy sets in. Then in the church, there is inevitably a redirection of affection. For that, look at 1 Timothy 6 as an example. 1 Timothy 6:10. Notice in verse 10 you have love, but it's been redirected. And the sequence is usually the fervency is left, the apathy sets in, the affection is redirected, usually toward the material. And I think 1 Timothy 6:10 substantiates when it says, "For the love of money is a root." I think King James may say the root. That is not true. It is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root, but it is a root of all sorts of evil. And notice here you have love, which has now been redirected. And then fourth, you have the final corruption. The lights went out in Ephesus. There is no Christian church, nor has there been, since the first century within miles of Ephesus. The light went out, and it all started back with the loss of fervency as far as love is concerned. You see, when it comes to love for the Lord, the Word of God treats everything as a potential threat. Your mother and father are a potential threat to love for the Lord. Your husband and wife is a potential threat to love for the Lord. Your children are a potential threat to love for the Lord. Now, we can just demonstrate that. Now, this doesn't mean, obviously, that we're not to love family. But notice in talking about dedication to himself, a couple of passages. The first one is in Matthew 10. Do well to treat everything as a potential threat to devotion to Christ. Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me, what is he talking about? Affection toward himself. And where does he home in? Attitude toward father and mother. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So notice he's simply saying, talking about the closest relationship, they can pose, they don't have to, but they can pose a threat. 1 Corinthians 7. And again, I want to be careful, because the Bible commands honor for parents and love for children and love for husbands and love for wives. Don't misunderstand. But anything can be perverted in the wrong direction, and we ought to be aware of everything that can be a threat. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, is giving divinely inspired advice. Not command, advice. And he's simply saying that there is something to be said for single life. He's going to point out that it is a gift if you can remain single, but he says something is to be said for it. And this is in no way to disparage marriage. Chapter 7, verse 34. It says, "The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, how she may be holy both in body and spirit," and so forth. "But he who is married," or "one who is married, is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." Now again, this is not disparaging marriage. Paul is going to say, if you feel like this is putting a load on you, forget it. But he's simply saying that if you look at time, you can have much more time to serve the Lord single. Why? Because in single life, you don't have to think of anybody else. If you want to spend 23 hours out of every day serving the Lord, you can do it. But you can't do it when you're married. at least legitimately cannot do that. And that's what he's pointing out, that even minor, even good things can be a threat to love to the Lord. All right, back to Revelation. We're not going to get through with this one, but let's get as far as we can. Now, when in chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about their first love, we have used the word fervency in connection with that. But I think we can get a better definition, and I've just turned you back to it, but keep it open, and go to Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2. Where you get, I think, a good description of what first love is. Because Jehovah is bemoaning the fact that Israel had lost it. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion, get that, devotion of your youth, i.e., what? The love of your betrothals, what else? Your following after me in the wilderness. So notice the idea of the love is described as devotion, and it is described as following. So it's interesting, devotion and obedience, and notice that following after me in the wilderness, through a land not sown, is that first love was devotion to the Lord in the midst of whatever the circumstances were. Devotion to the Lord under stress. Devotion to the Lord under unpleasant circumstances is the first love of Israel, which we had lost. And apparently what has happened in Ephesus, that at one time there was a devotion and a following of the Lord under pressure, and somehow that has been lost, and that is what the Lord is condemning. Now, other question. In chapter 2, verse 4, let me ask if this is a possible question to ask. Is it possible that a virtue could contribute to the lack of love for the Lord? Is that possible? And I'm just going to run this by noting what was the great virtue, or one of the great virtues in Ephesus. Notice the first two. I know your works, and you work to the point of exhaustion. Is it possible that love can be lost in the midst of activity? And that they were so busy doing that they got a reputation for what they did instead of who they loved. It's possible that a virtue can hurt other things. All right, with verse 5, we get a divine RX. And I think we'll stop at that point and pick up with that next time, that the RX has several parts to it. Three parts, three R's, remember, repent, and return. We'll pick up with that and finish it out in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that we might recognize that in the place where the church of Ephesus once was, there today and for centuries has been nothing of a witness to your word. And may we recognize, therefore, from a historical standpoint, the seriousness of what happened when Ephesus didn't take the letter found in the book of Revelation seriously. And may we recognize that there is no departure in all of the world as serious as departure from our first love. In Christ's name, amen.